getting through August. Paul, you might have to adjust this mic. It's a newer mic with some, might need some adjustments. And I'm always really grateful to start getting through August, because by the time August gets here, I just want the heat to be over and hunting season to start. And yet our Augusts here are nothing like the Augusts that we dealt with when we lived in California. You know, there are Augusts were between 100 and 105 for, you know, 30 to 60 days, and it wasn't super fun. You might ask why there's 60 days in August. Trust me, there just is there. No, it's because often September would stay the same temperature. But one August, Jess and I were asked to become to this ranch and be caretakers on this ranch. The owners said they would build us a small house and build us a or allow us to build a horse facility for Jess to continue to teach horseback riding lessons and to train and stuff like that. And then they also wanted to help offset costs is to build a boarding facility that would help offset the cost of building this place. And so we began working on that, and we were taken out to this field on this ranch and said, this is where it's going to be. And so while some builders began building the house, we began building the ranch part area of the horse ranch, the horse facility. And we began by just mapping out where things were going to go, where the lay of the land would be best. And then we began putting in the fences, which proved to be a pleasant and enjoyable experience. It's just pure bliss to put fence posts into ground that has been hardened by 100-degree heat for hundreds of years. It wasn't like digging post holes. It was chipping post holes. Those of you who have gotten to experience that know what chipping a post hole is. You take a big old iron bar with a 2-inch spade on the end and you chip out the hole, which is super fun. It's a really enjoyable experience. I highly recommend it. So we did that for a long time, and then we stretched hot wire, and then we put boards up and all this stuff for the fence, and then we built a small barn and a tack room, and then the last thing was putting in the watering troughs and bringing in hay and putting in flower pots and hitching posts and stuff like that. And in a significantly, fairly short amount of time, we had a small little horse ranch there on that property. And likewise, God is going to take this bare earth and make it into something. He is going to do something of creative power. And last week, we solved all the issues in Genesis 1 regarding science and scripture, and so this morning we'll solve a few more. No, I'm just kidding. There's this deep element of mystery, as we saw last week, and we'll see it again this week. There's a deep mystery, but despite this mystery, God has a clear goal for creation. And just like our goal for that field area was to turn it into a horse facility, so God has this goal of earth, and that is to make it habitable for humanity. For humanity is the crown jewel of God's creation, contrary to what our current culture wants to tell us. And so let's turn to Genesis 1. And again, we're going to keep it simple this morning. Just go to Genesis 1:1, very beginning. We're going to reread what we read last week, and we're going to push a little farther here this morning. So Genesis 1, begin in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. And then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. And then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. So we're going to see three things. I want to cover the first 3 days of creation this morning. Last week we talked about the days, and so if you missed that, you can go back and listen to that sermon and how we deal with science and scripture as best we can. But this morning we're just going to get right into these days that we have here. So we're going to go 1, 2, and 3 this morning. And the first one is the darkness is shattered. And so as we read in Genesis 1 and 2, we have this earth that is formless and void, and it's covered in darkness and covered in water. But there's anticipation, as verse 2 says, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And the implication is that something is about to happen. We should be eagerly watching, because into the darkness something does happen. God speaks. Now we shouldn't miss this three simple words. Then God said. These will be repeated several times throughout the chapter. It's not God began to painstakingly do, or God began to labor and to toil, or God began to strive to make something. No, creation comes into existence simply because God speaks it into existence. In fact, this is emphasized by the repeated phrase, and it was so. God said, and it was so. Such is the creative power of God. And so we see several things here about God. The first is how powerful the spoken word of God is. God's word is power. It's powerful. This is why the Bible is of such value and why the Bible is so powerful, because it is God's word. It is the holy word of God. It contains God's spoken word. So you might be reminded this morning of Hebrews chapter 4. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of whom we must give an account. God's word is powerful, and it is to our detriment that we neglect the daily reading of God's word. It is power. It is a source of growth. And we will not grow apart from continual time in God's word. Second, we see God here is a personal God. He is not indifferent. He is not distant. He is intimately involved in creation in that he speaks to creation. He speaks and creation forms. This is all the more emphasized later, as we will see in chapter 2 as in 3 actually as well, as God speaks to Adam and Eve. He is not a distant, indifferent God. Third, we see God is purposeful in this. He speaks. He is purposeful. That which he is thinking, he speaks into existence. His thoughts are carried out. He speaks which he desires. And finally, in these 3 words, then God said, we see God is sovereign. All he has to do is speak. All he has to do to create is speak. He has sovereign control over everything and controls all by his word. And this is why we can trust him. There is nothing in the world that can speak things into existence. Certainly not me, certainly not you. God is worthy of our trust. Now I want you to, if you can, just try to put yourself there. Imagine being there right now. You're there in the waters and the darkness. And it's terrifying. In fact, it's darkness that would move one to insanity. There's a reason why one of the plagues of Egypt was darkness. And then suddenly, you're sitting there in this darkness, terrified and trembling and cold. And suddenly you hear this voice and light shatters into this darkness. As God says, "Let there be light." And this piercing light shatters the darkness, light that is inexplainable. It's incredibly bright. But what's astounding is that there's no physical source of this light. There just simply is light. And so we must conclude that the light comes from God Himself. The glory of God is what shatters the darkness. Psalm 104, we'll come back to it. I want to read the beginning of it right now, and we're going to read the end of it here in a little bit. But the whole psalm is on God creating and walks through the process of the days of God creating. But it begins with, "O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment." God is clothed with light, such as His glory. And so light, we see here, is intimately connected to life. And so the creation is coming to life as the glory of God shines into the creation. And in this, we shouldn't miss that Jesus is described as the light as well. It's interesting, we haven't had time to do this, but on your own you could do it. Read Genesis 1 and 2, and in conjunction, read John chapter 1. There's interesting connections there. But one part of John 1 says this: "In Him," Jesus, "was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Later on, Jesus in John chapter 8 even describes Himself as the light when He says, "I am the light of the world." Jesus is full of the glory and truth of God. But the other thing we need to see here is that the opening words of Genesis point us to the end. Now, why is that? Well, because in the end, in Revelation, as we read of heaven and the kingdom of God, we read that there is no sun or moon, but the kingdom of God is still filled with light. Why? Because the glory of God fills it. So what we see here is that this physical light that we experience, the sun and then at night the moon and the stars, is a temporary light. It is not the light. We read in Revelation 21, "The city, the kingdom of God, heaven, had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." Revelation 21, 23. And then the next chapter, Revelation 22, 5, "There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." So we should see that as creation begins, there's no physical source of light. The light is from God Himself. And at the end, in heaven, in the kingdom of God, there is no physical source of light either. God is the light. It's an incredible statement. And then we read, "And God said, it was good." This is a common phrase after God creates: "It is good." The standard of goodness is God Himself, and thus everything He does is good. "It is good" means that it fulfills that which God had created it for. It fulfills His desire. And then we also need to notice here the division. Verse 4, "And God divided the light from the darkness." You may not realize this, but this is a common theme throughout the Bible of God dividing, God separating. It's not just in Genesis. We see it all through the Bible. Even Jesus speaks of God dividing. He is sovereign. He has the power to divide one thing from another. He may act as He wishes. Everything He does flows from his goodness, wisdom, and love. And God sovereignly separates according to his plan. We're going to see it here in just a few chapters as God separates Abraham from the rest of the people in the entire world. And so here light is separated from darkness. The light is called day, the darkness called night, and thus we have the first day. It begins with darkness and it ends with light. Now a good question is, why did God leave the darkness? Why did he leave the darkness? Why did he not just dispel it altogether as we read that in heaven there will be no darkness? The darkness that we live with today on a daily basis is temporary. Why did God leave it now? Well, it's possible that God left it to mark the passage of time. But I think maybe there's something else going on, and that is a reminder to us of the state of the world before God acted, before he spoke. Because had God never spoke, the darkness would be eternal. Darkness only moves if something forces it out. And God forced it out. And so every morning, think about this, every morning we are reminded that God pushed away the darkness to make way for the light. He pushes away the darkness for us every day. The one thing you will not have to worry about in a world that is constantly changing is that you will wake up one day and it will stay dark all day. Maybe that's why Lamentations says, or part of the reason why we read in Lamentations, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. So friends, each morning, as the darkness is pushed away, it's a reminder of God's faithfulness. Nothing else happens that day. You can be reminded of God's faithfulness as the light crests into the darkness. I remember backpacking a couple of years ago with Kate and Rose. It was the first time I took them backpacking, and we packed into this area. We were about 8 or 9 miles back in before we set up camp. And the first night, I used to love sleeping in the outdoors. And as I've gotten older and fatter, I don't sleep as well on the ground anymore. And the first night was terrible. Like, I could not sleep. I laid there, and part of it was we were in this little tent, this little backpacking tent with three of us, and Kate was kicking me all night long, and all kinds of stuff. And I couldn't sleep, and it was just dark, and it was a really dark night. There was no moon, and I just laid there all night long, just staring at the darkness, and I wasn't scared or anything, but after a while, the darkness just became uneasy. Like, I was uneasy, like 2 a.m. through the rest of the night, just uneasy, tired of the darkness. And what a welcome sight it was when the light began to crest over the ridge, and the dark sky began to turn into that dark blue, and then a pale blue, and then light began to come over the ridge in full. And as I light came over and I made my coffee, all was well. It was all fine. The uneasiness went away. God's gift of both light and coffee. It's a gift. And the light is what awaits us for eternity. I don't know about the coffee. I'm hoping so. But the next thing we see is the waters parted. The waters parted. Look at verse 6. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning were the second day. There's some difficult language here for us to understand, but the day begins once again with, then God said. 10 times we'll hear these three words just in this chapter. First, we saw the power of God over darkness. Now we see the power of God over the waters. God's saying, let there be a firmament. Let it divide the waters from the waters. And again, we see that language. God is dividing one thing from another thing. He has the sovereign power to do that. Here, water is being divided. Now the struggle is that the word firmament means a solid dome. And so the language, if we take it literally, means a solid dome moved upwards into the heavens. But likely it is the limitation of the language, just referring to the space that exists between the sky and the water. As the simplest meaning would just be atmosphere. That we see the atmosphere being created. The water above is the clouds in the sky, the water that exists in the atmosphere. God is creating here. And likely what we're seeing is the creation of weather. This is hard for us to fathom because we tend to have a scientific understanding of weather. We have apps on our phone that tell us the weather. We have a section in our daily news that tells us the weather. We have a section in the newspaper that tells us the weather. But not so in the ancient days. For them, it was an incredible mystery. How did the water come from the sky? And what should amaze us is this would not be if God had not made it so. There is water above because God created it to be so. But I think the other thing we need to see here, and why this is important, is the weather is not an arbitrary thing that just simply does as it wishes. Rather, God is the source of the powers in the sky. He is the source of the rain from above. And this is important. This was important for the Israelites to understand as all the cultures around them believed that the weather was the result of the arbitrary random acts of the gods. And so you had to appease the gods in order to hopefully get the right weather for the crops. But God is clear. He is the source of heaven's power. It is He who has created the skies to function according to patterns and to rhythms. It is not the whims of the gods. It is not random, but rather connected to the rest of creation. And so that rain ultimately operates according to God's sovereign command. And this is why God can control the weather, why He can control the rain while it's completely under His authority. You may remember the story of the judgment of God upon Israel in the days of the wicked king Ahab. And God sends Elijah to Ahab. And Elijah says, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word. No wonder Ahab didn't like Elijah, right? And then after 3 years, God told Elijah, go back to Ahab. Tell him it's going to rain. And then we had that scene, one of my favorite stories in the Bible, of Elijah dealing with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and God sending fire down upon the wet altar. I wish I had time to tell it. You can go read it, 1 Kings 17. But after that, then Elijah goes to the very top of Mount Carmel and begins to pray for rain. And he prays and asks for rain. And then he looks up and there's still just the same blue sky that has been there for the last 3 years. So he prays again, no rain. 3 times, 4 times, 5 times, 6 times, no rain. He prays a 7th time. And then a cloud, we read, ever so small, begins to rise up out of the ocean. And a heavy rain begins to drench the parched earth. The water of the sky under the sovereign hand of God. Well, finally, day 3, we see land appear. We see land appear. Look at verse 9. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. Now at the close of days 1 and 2, the third day sees a dramatic increase in creation. In fact, there's 2 days that have this dramatic aspect of creation. It's day 3 and day 6. These are days in which major things are done, and more than one thing. Day 3, we see here the formation of the land first, and then we'll see plant life. And day 6 is the creation of animals and then humanity. And if we keep in mind that the goal of creation is to create an earth for humanity to inhabit, day 3 is a huge day. It's incredible. Previously, there's a division of light and darkness as well as the waters, but now there is a furthering division of the waters. What an incredible thing this must have been to see as this sphere of never-ending water that wraps around the earth is suddenly shattered and dramatically broken apart as mountains rise up from her depths. We should see here what God is doing is not creating the mountains and putting them there. He is pulling them out of the sea and he's pushing the sea over there. He's working with what that he's already created. Like a child moving Play-Doh. The waters are moved to one direction and the lands are formed another way. Pulled up from the deep. Can you imagine being there? The cracking and the roaring and the trembling. Can't help but wonder if a lot of what we see in geology could perhaps be from what God is doing right here. As he's just pulling things out and pushing seas over here and putting sea over there and smoothing out a desert there. We see, let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place. Now you could read that as, well, originally there was just one sea. But I think what is happening right there is it just simply means the waters were given their place. Because right there, later on in verse 10, he called seas, which is plural. So there was multiple seas at this point. And so he's putting everything where it is supposed to be. He is sovereignly declaring the boundaries of the ocean. It's incredible if we would just see the power of God here. We have a hard time, if you ever remember like being a kid and trying to dam a creek. You know, a creek could be this wide and you can't harness the water. And God is controlling the sea. He's setting the boundaries. And at his command, they stay where they're supposed to and do not overtake the earth. What we are to see here in this formation is just the power of God at work. He just simply moves them with his voice. One of the things we really enjoyed doing in California, especially in August, was driving over to the coast. It was about 20 minutes from where we lived. And you could watch the thermometer in your vehicle go from 105 to 60 degrees in just a few miles. It was amazing. So on a hot August day, we would go over there a lot and just go over to the coast and spend the time over there. I don't like heat. It was always nice and cool there. 70 degrees was a hot day on the coast. But on that section of highway that we would drive, they built the highway too close to the ocean. And the waves just kept beating at it. And every year they'd try to rebuild it as the waves washed away part of the highway. And then finally, they just moved the highway inland like 100 yards. It was only like a 100-yard section. But they just moved the highway in. They couldn't control the sea. They couldn't harness it, even with all the technology. The power of the ocean is uncontrollable. This the ancients knew. And yet God controls it with his word. It's interesting that today we view it as a place to relax or to go fishing or to recreate. The ancients did not feel that way, even the Jews of Jesus' day. The ocean was not a place to play. It was a place of terror. For it was filled with the unknown. And thus to read of God who forms the sea and controls the waves and the sea is to know that God is powerful beyond compare. He is the one who is in control of everything. And therefore, he is worthy of praise and worship. I've not done a formal study on this, but I think that perhaps one of the greatest aspects of praise for God that we see in the scripture is tied to his control of the seas. give you just a smattering of a few of these. Psalm 89, verses 8 through 9. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Or Psalm 33, verses 7 and 9. He gathers the water of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe on him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, it stood fast. Or Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured the heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. The power of God is such that the mighty waters of the seas God figuratively can hold in his hand. But my favorite scripture that speaks of God's power over the seas is the word God speaks to Job. Job, as he struggles to understand the trials of his life, begins to question God. He wants answers to his suffering. What has he done, he says. He's been faithful. Why is God doing all of this? And then at the end of Job, I love how this goes. God speaks directly to Job. And God says this, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? You want to be humbled? Read that and think about it. Speaking words, those times when you grumble and complain against God, or God, why didn't you do this? God, how come this is like this? And God is sitting there saying, why do you speak words without knowledge? You think you're really smart? You have no knowledge. And then he says this, God says this to Job, now prepare yourself like a man. That's always a fun thing to hear God say to you, right? Okay, get ready. You want to have a match of the minds? Get ready. Prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. And then he goes on to say, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know all this speaking you are doing. You must know all of this, Job. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? And then God goes on to say this about the seas. I love how he says this. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, and he's speaking to the sea here, when I said to the sea, this far you may come, but no further, for here your proud waves must stop. Now, if I'm Job right there, I'm like, okay, done, crying uncle, like, it's over, God, like, no, I can't control the seas. But poor Job has to endure four chapters of this. You see, Israel knew only God can control the sea. We view it as a place to play and to recreate. But just go to the sea sometime and think about harnessing it and telling its waves, this is where you will stop. No wonder Jesus terrified the disciples one very eventful night. As the disciples are out on the sea with Jesus, just going across the sea, and a storm comes up. And these are guys, mind you, who have made their living off of the sea. They understand the sea. They know the sea. And they are terrified because they think they're going to die. They can't control their boat in the wind. The waves are coming over and the boat is filling and the boat is beginning to sink. And they're terrified and they say to Jesus, don't you care that we're going to die? And Jesus, you shouldn't miss this, speaks to the sea and says, "Peace, be still." And the sea turned to glass. And suddenly the disciples, the terror they felt before at the storm paled in comparison to the terror they felt towards Jesus. Why? Well, you have to go back to Genesis 1 to understand that. Because they knew only God can control the seas. They knew right there, this is not just a conquering king. This is not just a man. This is the Son of God. For God alone controls the sea. Now look at verse 11. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. God speaks, the dry land appears, and then he begins to prepare the land for humanity. Vegetation is created. Vegetation is formed. The land had just been bare, but now life breaks into creation. Now just think about that for a moment. This is an incredible stage of creation. Life comes into creation. There's now living things on the earth because God made them alive. Honestly, I think this is the greatest problem with evolution. How does life come from non-life? You can sit at a rock or a puddle of water for billions of years if you want to. It's not coming to life. You add as many years as you want to try to build in the life. It's not going to happen. Matter does not turn into life. Only God can bring life from non-life. Inanimate objects simply cannot, no matter how much time you give them, produce biological life. But we should see something else here as well. There's emphasis, in fact, it's repeated to emphasize it, that this life can reproduce. Herb that yields seed, fruit trees that yield seed. And so what we see here is that God is building into creation self-perpetuation and order. This is very important to understand. These plants will only produce plants according to their kind. It's a phrase we're going to see elsewhere throughout the creation account as well. There's DNA programmed into these seeds to produce what they come from and therefore produce that which they came from. And so this is severely limiting to try and combine evolution with the Bible. A kind cannot change into another kind. There's great purpose here. This is not randomness. God is not just kind of creating some matter and biomass and then just letting it go and seeing what happens and adding a whole bunch of years and we'll just see what happens. No, there's order here. There's purpose. Things according to their kind. There isn't a Mother Nature just simply doing her thing. God has built a creation that supports life and reproduces life. It's creation doing what God has designed it to do. And what we see here is really the establishment of agriculture, the establishment of food, not just for the animals, but most especially towards humanity. God is building creation to be inhabited by humanity. He's building into creation a process whereby humanity will be sustained and provided for. But another big thing we see here is that God is bringing this beautiful order out of the chaos. The formless and void earth now has seas, it has land, it has clouds, it has vegetation. There's a natural order being built into creation, as each living thing is given parameters and structure. And there's an emphasis here on the plants and trees reproducing according to their kind. They're not mutating into different kinds. There's not randomness. There is order. And from this account, we even see a rhythm, even a moral perspective built into creation. There's order and there's purpose. And so when we look at creation, we should see the creation having order and purpose. It does not have a mind of its own, but it follows the pattern that God has set in place for it to follow. And we need to see here that if there's a natural and moral order built into creation, there is a natural and moral order built into us as well. Just as the vegetation has to operate according to the parameters God has set for it, so we too must operate within the parameters that God has set for us. We are not free to do as we wish, but to live as God has called us to. And to rebel against this will only bring harm to ourselves and to others. And finally, when we look at creation, the Bible tells us we are to look at the order of creation and praise God. It should move us to worship. I mean, just consider. There's huckleberries every year because God has set it up. You don't go into a huckleberry patch one year and then next year there's fruit trees growing instead. Oh, huckleberries changed into pears. Okay, cool. No, there's order here. There's alpine firs in the high country because God has designed them to reproduce there. There's grass in the meadows because God has designed them to reproduce there and to be there. God is a God of order. He's a God who brings order out of chaos. And friends, what we need to see here is this is where our hope is when life seems to be in chaos. He alone brings order out of chaos. Therefore, creation points us to worship. Now, I said I'd come back to Psalm 104. It's a long psalm. I'd encourage you to read it. It's a great psalm to meditate on and read over while we cover Genesis 1. But the psalm ends with this. May the glory of the Lord, so after speaking of all of God's creation, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. And so as we read these accounts in Genesis, may it ultimately move us to worship as well. Let's pray. Father, you are a God who creates all that is, and we are in awe of you and what you have done, Lord. We look at this creative power that you have exhibited, that you have displayed, that you have communicated to us, and we are reminded of your greatness, Lord. You spoke light, and there was light, even without a physical manifestation of light, an object of light. There was just simply light. You took the waters and you divided it, moving water into the atmosphere and separating it from the water on the earth. And then you parted the water on the earth and you brought the seas into certain places and mountains into other places and deserts, jungles. You put them there. And then you brought the vegetation. And you created it so that it would reproduce according to its kind, so there is not randomness, but there is order. And all of this points to your greatness and your glory. And so, Father, we praise you this morning for what you have done. We praise you for your creative power. We worship you, for you are God. And so help us, Lord, to trust in you. Father, may we look at this and see you bringing such incredible order out of chaos. And may we be moved to understand that you can bring order out of the chaos that we experience in life as well. And we give you thanks for that. And we know that there will come a day when we are in heaven with you and we will look back and be amazed at the order that you brought out of the chaos that we live through. We thank you for who you are, Lord, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.